Please open with me your Bibles at Matthew chapter 22 as we concentrate this morning on the portion from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Whose son is the Christ? Let's bow just for a moment in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its authority. We thank you for the way that you use it to change our lives, for the way that you speak to us from the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that you would do so this morning in our midst for our eternal benefit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was saying to the children, this whole chapter is really a chapter about questions. Questions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyer ask of Jesus. And it's also a chapter where we find Jesus asking them questions. So I thought as we concentrated our attention on this passage at the end of Matthew 22, we would look at it within three sections, a framework of three sections. The first place we could consider the comparison of the questions. We're going to compare the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyer with that of the question of Jesus, which he asks in this portion. In the second place, we'll compare the answers that the Pharisees give to Jesus' question and the answer that Jesus alludes to in this portion. And in the third place, we'll consider our answers to the question posed here by Jesus. So we're going to compare the questions, compare the answers, and consider our answers to Jesus' questions as we close. So in the first place, let us compare the questions. I understand I have been away for a few weeks, but I understand you have been looking in some depth at this chapter and dealing with the questions that have been raised there. And I understand that Mr. Alexander was considering three reasons for asking questions. The first reason is to seek an answer. And surely this has to be the best reason for asking a question. But the second reason can also be to make oneself look smart, to show how intelligent we are. Look at the kind of question I'm asking. And I'm really not expecting you to answer it, because you're not as intelligent as me. That's the second reason for asking a question. And the third reason is to make others look small and foolish and insignificant, basically to hurt others. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees' questions, unfortunately, fall into this third category. As you know from past sermons, they asked three questions. They asked a political question in verse 17. Tell us, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Trying to trap Jesus by this political question. They asked a theological question. The question about the seven brothers marrying their dead brother's wife in verse 28. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them are married to her? And Jesus tells them at the resurrection there will be people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. It's a theological question. And they ask a biblical question in verse 36, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replies, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The amazing thing that we notice from these questions, and they are very interesting questions, is that they are asked with the wrong motives. They were not asked so as to gain understanding or an answer. They didn't succeed in making themselves look smart, so they didn't even have that kind of benefit, if I can use that word. They were asked to trap Jesus, to make him look small, to harm him. And we recognize that from verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his word. But you notice that Jesus was aware of this. in verse 17. But Jesus, knowing of their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" This was their problem. These questions were set like snares, waiting to trap Jesus. But this wasn't their main problem. Their main problem wasn't that they were asking these kind of questions to trap Jesus. Their main problem was that they were asking the wrong questions. Here are a group of people gathered together with Jesus, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, the only way to the Father, the one who holds the keys to heaven and hell in his hands, the source of salvation. And all they can do is ask these questions, which are on the periphery of the real issue. Questions that they basically have no right to ask. And questions which are of secondary importance to the question that Jesus asks them. I wonder if you came up Buchanan Street this morning or found yourself in Buchanan Street through the week. And you may have been asked to buy a magazine by a person who is homeless. A magazine with the wonderful title, The Big Issue. And it's a marvellous idea to try and help in some way these people who find themselves homeless. And homelessness is a big issue, as you and I know. But the biggest issue of all is the answer to the question Jesus asks these people in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Or as the Authorized Version puts it, what think ye of Christ? That's the big issue. And here are these men who really, we can perceive here, don't really know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they're coming into his presence. And rather than asking him who he is, why he has come, what he can do for their sin, they indulge, for all the wrong motives, in a political and theological and biblical discussion, almost for the benefit of their minds or their evil ambitions to trap Jesus rather than for the benefit of their souls. And we've really got to apply that to ourselves and say it's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? When we are faced with Christ and Scripture and made to feel uncomfortable because of our evil intent, our sin, if you like, and we try to change the subject almost. We try to bring up theological questions which will divert attention away from our personal need for Christ or him to deal with that sin that we're holding on to. It's very easy to have a theological discussion in order to bar any discussion with Christ about our real need for our sin. But Jesus draws these men away from asking questions for the benefit only of their minds or the benefit of their evil ambitions, and asks them a question, the answer to which could have eternal benefit to their souls. Jesus asked the real question here in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? You see how gracious our Lord Jesus is. Here are the people who are plotting and conniving to trap him. The people who would be eventually mocking him as he hung dying on the cross. And here he is talking to them of the way of salvation. That's an amazing thing to consider. In verse 41, we see that Jesus took the opportunity to speak to them of the way of salvation. That is, to speak to them of the Christ, the Savior, while they were, you noticed, gathered together. Verse 41. And surely that must speak to us, too, about who we speak to about Christ. We must follow the example of Jesus and not show favoritism in our spreading of the gospel, in telling people about Christ. Because if Jesus tells us anything here, he tells us that his gospel was also preached to those who were his enemies, as to those who were his disciples. And we must not show favoritism in spreading the gospel. We must share it with our enemies as well as our friends. But you notice when Jesus asked the question in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? He didn't want to hear a wide theological discourse on what they thought the many aspects of the coming Messiah would be. Judging by these people, he would be there all night. So he added to this question, whose son is he? And it's a vital addition to the question. The two go together. He narrowed the question down to its utter importance. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? John MacArthur, in his New Testament commentary, calls this the most important question in the world. And it is. And the way it is answered leads us really on to our second point. Our first point, we have really compared the questions, and now we shall compare the answers to the question raised by Jesus. The Pharisees' answer, you notice, to this most important question was almost predictable. They must have thought to themselves, this is a really easy question to answer. And so they answered in the second half of verse 42, the answer to your question, what do you think of the Christ, whose son is he, is simply, he is the son of David. And you can almost imagine them scoffing and saying, what a question to ask. And that is true. Jesus is the son of David. And the Pharisees would have been brought up on the Old Testament texts which refer to the coming Messiah as the son of David. We read through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 following, that the Lord had promised David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. We know that this isn't Solomon, because his kingdom and his throne didn't last forever. This refers to the coming Messiah, whose kingdom and throne will be established forever. Psalm 89 also makes reference to the Messiah as a descendant of David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Jeremiah 23, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, the Lord says, he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And this is just a small selection of Old Testament passages which refer to the Messiah as the son of David. There are many more. Indeed, some passages in the Old Testament give the name to the Messiah of David. They call the Messiah David as well. So it isn't surprising that the Pharisees answered Jesus in this way, he is the son of David. Matthew refers also to the Messiah as the son of David. Matthew starts his gospel with a detailed genealogy of Jesus, going back to David in chapter 1, verse 6. He reports on how Jesus was often heralded as the son of David, for example, by the two blind men in chapter 9, verse 27. Have mercy on us, son of David. As do the two blind men in Jericho in chapter 20, verse 30, who make the same plea, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Matthew also reports that after Jesus had healed the demon-possessed man in chapter 12, the people said, all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this cannot be the son of David, can he? And Jesus himself, we know, didn't reject the title in the triumphal entry in chapter 21, as all the crowds cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we know it was this, of course, which made the religious leaders so indignant. Here was Jesus accepting the title of Messiah. They say to him in verse 21, But the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. And Jesus says, "Yes." I always think it's a wonderful yes. "Of course I do. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You have ordained praise'?" If they were indignant about Jesus taking upon himself the title the Son of David, they were in for an even bigger shock, as we shall discover shortly. There can be no doubt that Jesus was the Son of David, the descendant of David. Otherwise, the religious leaders would have sought to dismiss his claims to be the Messiah as being without foundation, because the Messiah had to be a descendant of David to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And I believe that the first thing these leaders would have done upon hearing about Jesus being hailed as the Son of David, the promised Messiah, would have been to have gone up to the temple, which until AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, would have contained meticulous genealogical records of all Jews. That information was not only essential to establish Levitical and priestly lineage, but for many other purposes as well. They would have obviously checked Jesus' genealogy to discover whether or not he was a descendant of David. If they had found that he was not descended from David, they could have simply exposed him as having no claim to Davidic heritage, and all discussion about his possible messiahship would have ended. But Jesus was the Son of David. He was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. But to answer Jesus' question in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" with the answer the Pharisees gave in verse 42b, "The Son of David," was only half the answer. It was only half true. Jesus was the Son of David, sure, but he was also the Son of God. Can you imagine the reaction here amongst these people? They're het up about him claiming to be the Son of David. Now he says, "But I'm also the Son of God. The Messiah is the Lord." This is the point that Jesus brings out as he answers his own question, you notice, with another question in verse 43. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now, why was Jesus asking this question? Well, quite simply, Jesus was asking this question to tackle a basic and widespread Jewish assumption that the coming Messiah, or Son of David, would be just a man. Simply a man, a human being. They had no grasp of the scriptures which Jesus quotes to them here from Psalm 110, that the coming Messiah would not just be a human descendant of David, but would indeed be great King David's greater son. They had no grasp that the coming Messiah would be the Lord God himself. So many times through Matthew's Gospel, Jesus continually shows the religious leaders of Israel their lack of true scriptural knowledge, because they do not know him, or they do not accept him as the Messiah. And here he uses this quotation from Psalm 110 to practically demonstrate this point, that they do not know the scriptures. He has taken this great messianic psalm in 110 and began to expound it to them, to show them how simple it is to see that the Messiah will also be the Lord. I have had experience of that here. I'm sure you have too, of thinking that you know a passage so well that there's nothing more you can learn from it. And someone like Mr. Alexander will begin to open the passage up and you say to yourself, I really don't know. I really didn't know what this passage was about at all. There's so much new things, so many new things I see in it. Well, this is what Jesus is doing here. This is a very familiar passage for the Jews. And he begins to expound it, to open it up. Jesus says, if you believe the Messiah will only be a man, only another king like David in his line, why does David call him Lord? Verse 43. If the Messiah, the Christ, is no more than a man, the human son of David, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? And Jesus draws them by a simple exegesis of Psalm 110 to behold that the Messiah will not only be the son of David, but the son of God. Because if you look at verse 44, the first Lord mentioned there, the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is Yahweh, God the Father. And the second Lord is Adonai, the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God. You see what Jesus is doing here as he unfolds the truth of this great messianic psalm? He is proclaiming, really, basically, three things. He is proclaiming, in the first place, his authority. Not only does he cite the testimony of the great King David to affirm to them his messiahship, but he also, in quoting the words of Psalm 110, cites the authority of the Word of God, the inspired Word of Scripture, as the source of his messianic authority. If you look at verse 43, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And this phrase, by the Spirit, is identical to the phrase we read about in the book of Revelation. And John tells us about his vision in the island of Patmos in chapter 1, verse 10, that on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write a scroll, and so on. And this phrase refers to David and John being inspired and guided to write the words of God in Holy Scripture by God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is clearly calling his listeners to recognize that his demonstration of the Messiah as David's Lord, as well as his Son, is by the authority of the Holy Scriptures. It is not contestable. It is there in black and white. And Jesus being the Messiah is therefore showing his scriptural authority, the authority that comes from God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of David and Lord of all. We read about this in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 29, as Luke looks back on the ministry and life of Jesus. And he recognizes how Jesus is the greater son, the greater son of David. He is the Lord of David. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Luke is able to look back on the life and ministry and the ongoing ministry of Jesus and see how he has fulfilled the messianic prophecy of David, Psalm 110. that he has become the Lord of all. And therefore he displays his authority in this psalm. In the second place, he also displays his lordship. Not only is the Messiah described as David's Lord, but also that all, even his enemies, will be put under his lordship. Matthew 22:44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In antiquity, it was common for a defeated enemy to be brought into the presence of the king, the victorious king, and for the enemy to be used as a footstool. The king would put his feet up on his back as a sign that he has defeated him. And what David and Matthew are saying here is that this is the fate of the enemies of Christ. One day every knee will bow to him, and every tongue confess him Lord and King of glory forever. And Jesus was also in the third place proclaiming his deity. He has proclaimed his authority, his lordship, and now finally he proclaims his deity from this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's a very important phrase, that. Sit at my right hand. To sit at God's right hand would have been obvious to his Jewish listeners. What Jesus was saying here is that he is proclaiming his equality with God. The right hand of God was a place recognized by Jews to be designated as a place of co-equal rank and authority with God. And this would have been astonishing. No wonder the listeners to Jesus couldn't speak, couldn't answer him, as we read in verse 46. Here they were expecting the Messiah to be just human, and now as Jesus opened the scriptures to them, they realized that the Messiah would also be God the Son, co-equal with the Father. Although Jesus doesn't explicitly here proclaim that he is the Messiah, we can conclude that these Pharisees knew that he claimed to be so because of his past 3-year ministry. And here Jesus stood before them as God, fully man, sharing all the attributes of man without sin, and fully God, sharing all the attributes of God. And the New Testament consistently presents Christ as the Son of David and the Son of God, Christ as man and Christ as God. The gospel message Paul preached and wrote about was promised by God, as we read in Romans 1, verses 2 to 4. Beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with the power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. According to the flesh, born a descendant of David, and by the power of the resurrection declared the Son of God. Or Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him, and bestowed in him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of these who are in heaven, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Jesus' answer to his own question was that he was fully man and fully God. As we close, we have to just briefly look at the last point. We've compared the questions. We've compared the answers. Now as we close, let's consider personally, individually, how we are answering the question Jesus asks us. What do you think of the Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees didn't have an answer. In verse 46 we read, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask any more questions. Could it be that they realized that if David, in the power of the Holy Spirit, called Jesus Lord, then so should they? But instead, they were plotting his downfall. I think that's true. But the question I really want to finish with is a question that I want to ask you and indeed myself this morning. Are we silent when Jesus says to us, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Can you say gladly, this Messiah is my Lord, my Savior, my hope, the center of my life? Or are you silent before him, still asking all the wrong questions and not asking the real question, who is this Jesus? I find people every day asking all sorts of questions. What's life all about? Why am I here? What purpose is there in living? And the answer to all those questions is to be found when we answer the greatest question of all. What do you think of Christ? I heard a quotation once in a sermon. I haven't been able to verify it or find the source of it, but I think it's worth hearing. It's in the last century of an MP in the House of Commons during Prime Minister's question time. And this MP stood up and said, the greatest question and the most important question we should be asking at this question time is, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? This is the most important question ever to face us. And can we agree with Jesus as he answers in a way this question himself? Can we say, as we look at this quotation from Psalm 110, he is my authority, he is my Lord, he is my God and Savior? That should be our answer to this question, what think ye of Christ? He is my authority, he is the source of all the guidance I need. He is Lord of my life. He's in charge. And he is my God and my Savior, the one whom I worship and adore. And I pray that God would break your silence before this question and give you an answer, and give us all an answer such as this to that glorious and most important question. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have taught us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to really ask ourselves the question, what do we think of him? And to give an honest answer. And how we pray, Lord, that you would work a knowledge of him into our hearts and into our minds. And that most of all, Father, you would give us a saving knowledge of him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.